Well, we have our lesson, lesson six, preparation for eternity with God. Always a good idea, I might just add. Preparation for eternity with God. And we have our memory verse. It's 1 Thessalonians 3:12. So our champion memorizer, Nancy Tunis, has actually come up with how to put it into song. And so you copy if anybody that doesn't want to read it up there. I don't know if you can increase the, that's pretty good. These are the things my wife does all the time with verses and other things to teach the children downstairs. You know, when you go look at these ancient Christmas carols, you find that they're using old-time words that we don't use anymore, or we use them in a different way, like now we don our gay apparel. You know, really, that meaning has changed quite a bit. Why do we keep saying those? Because we learned it by song, and it doesn't change over the years. So, Nancy, not playing for us, but give us a hint. It's the common tune for "Happy Birthday to You," right? So you wanna
It was first inspired by the fact that it had a two and a one.
Oh, okay.
And after it had a two and a one, then it just kind of all fell into place.
The Lord make you two increase and abound in love one toward another. Yeah, okay.
And the Lord make you to increase up and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you.
Okay, shall we try it together? Now that we know the tune, can we look at the words themselves on our... there we go. Okay, ready? And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. All right, very nice, very creative. Yeah, so get that copyrighted right away, and we can keep it on the website. All right, so I think she's done that well. Somebody else ready to share the, now that we've tickled your memory, ready to do this? We'll be getting into the breaking apart, looking at the meaning of it all, but pretty important verse, really, talking about love and the outworking of love, which is the essence of Christianity. All right, anybody want to try? No? Okay. We all did a good job on the song. Well, here it is then. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men. And then he gives this example, even as we do toward you. The "do" is in italics. You catch the meaning, even as we toward you. What we were doing, coming bravely into a different foreign land and preaching the gospel to you, that was showing love one to another. So, an important concept. You know, hoping the best for someone and wishing the best for them and doing what is best for them. The greatest thing would be to share with them the gospel of Christ. All right, by review, let's look then, Roman number one, personal, the personal relations to the Thessalonians, the thanksgiving for them, the relations while being with them, and the relation since being separated from them. That was three parts: the desire to revisit them hindered, the sending of Timothy to visit them, and then the effect of Timothy's report about them when he came back. And that was looking at three things: the contents of Timothy's report, the reaction, his reaction especially, to Timothy's report, and then the contents of the prayer for them. His report launched them into prayer. And two things there: the content of the prayer, the God addressed in the prayer, and then the petitions made in the prayer. So that's what we'll be dealing with today, looking at 11b through 13. So the God addressed is the Lord of Jesus Christ, very particularly. All right, let's look at the verse, second part of verse 11, that God will provide a way to revisit. So this is the prayer request, praying to the Lord, direct or guide our way unto you. King James margin says direct could be translated guide. Direct itself is a singular verb picturing the single nature of God, that the God would direct. And God the Father and God the Son, the verb means to make straight, to make straight our path. We've heard that as a Hebrew term in the Old Testament, the idea of the God making straight the path for those visiting with Christ in the millennium. I think it's actually a very physical thing. I think during the horrors of the tribulation period, one of the things that happens is a great earthquake that shakes mountains down. And that, of course, ends up filling up the valleys. So the high places are made low and the low places are made high, and there's a leveling off. And so pathways leading to the kingdom in Jerusalem will have a level path. John Lightfoot speaks of this. It is worthy of notice that this ascription to our Lord of a divine power in ordering the doings of men. You see, in other words, may God direct or make straight our way unto you, occurs in the earliest of St. Paul's epistles, indeed probably the earliest of the New Testament writings, thus showing that there was no time, however early, so far as we are aware, when he, God, was not so regarded, and confirming the language of the Acts of the Apostles, which represents the first converts appealing to him as to one possessed of divine power. So praying to the Lord as to God, with taking all things into consideration. In other words, what were all the reasons that prohibited him from going back? Well, we don't know exactly, but likely it was political. Likely it was perhaps even weather related. Who knows what it all? But the God who can control all things and influence all men. The prayer was made here saying that he has divine power even in ordering the doings of men. Then Paul prays for God to remove the obstacles that Satan put in his way. Verse 18 had mentioned Satan hindered him. Arthur Pink, in his Gleanings in Paul, a commentary on the prayers of Paul, on this prayer, says, "The strongest willed and most resolute person on this earth cannot take a journey of so much as 100 yards unless God wills and enables him." He quotes then from James, "Go to now," a word of rebuke, "ye that say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such a city," and so on, "whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that." So we learn from James that just saying that you'll be doing something is actually, presumption. Presuming on the Lord, yeah. Presuming that he's going to allow you to do that. So I found that in some of the old writings, there was a little parenthesis and it said DV with periods after it, DV. So I was trying to look it up and it ends up, it's the Latin for Deo, Deus, and Villum, God willing. So they were just saying, you know, this is our plan, God willing. So a good idea to do that. He goes on to say, even though God may grant us permission to carry out our plan, that is very far from saying that he will prosper the same. He might let us do it, but not necessarily prosper it. How that serves to illustrate what we have said about the entire dependency of man upon his maker. So we want to bow in humility before him, don't we? All right, the second request is that they will grow in love, not praying that they will have it. He's already commended them on it, but that they will grow, verses 12 and 13. So we find here our memory verse, the essence of godliness, 3:12, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. The Scottish triplet here, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, the you in the Greek is emphatically put first, as if he said, but, so the Greek for and, de, means concerning you, but you, whether we come or not, may the Lord make you to increase and abound in love, etc. The Greek for increase has a more positive force, and that for abound a more comparative force. Make you full, supplying that which is lacking. 1 Thessalonians 3:10 and even abound. So the phrase here, make increase, one verb, it means to superabound. Superabound, you know, that's kind of a, not quite a comic book term, but you get the idea. It's abounding above and beyond, superabound. Abound means in itself exceed, go beyond. So he does not rebuke them for not loving. Back in 1:3, he mentioned their labor of love. And later in 4:9, he will tell them, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. So they're doing pretty well on this. But what he's asking here is not that they learn it, but that they would superabound, you see. Instead, he asks the Lord to make them superabound and exceed in the love they already had. Their love was not only for fellow believers, but an evangelistic love toward those outside the church, just as the preachers showed them when they arrived. One of the greatest examples of love, then, is putting self down and saying, yeah, but who am I to speak? You know, the whole Moses thing. I'm not a good speaker. And God says, who do you think made the tongue? Come on. You're trying to tell me something new here. And he says, I'll be with you, so I'll make your words count for something. So that's, you know, we have to put ourselves in proper place and say, but this is my job. This is my duty, telling people about the Lord. All right, then not only the essence of godliness, but the establishment of godliness, if you get that sense of being established, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And saints means holy ones, and so even could refer to angels, because we know that his second coming will come with the angels as well. So, to the end is literally the preposition into. Establish is to establish, and A.T. Robertson calls it the articular infinitive of purpose. In other words, it is being used with the article, the to stand, and it is for to show purpose. That's why the translator said to the end, referring to purpose. So the Greek literally says into the to stand. Make very poor English, but that's try to get your mind into the Greek way of thinking. He says into the to stand. I want to, I'm praying that God will take you into the stand, the to stand. The proper growth of love causes the firm establishment of holiness. And holiness, remember, is Christ-likeness. When believers are ushered into the presence of the establishment of holiness, into the presence of the Father, when we're given to the Father. So while it is possible to see this as the rapture of the church, the description seems to refer to Christ's second coming, because that's when all the church will have been gathered at the after the rapture, and they come with him to defeat Antichrist and set up the kingdom, because Revelation shows us having been caught up to heaven, given new bodies, we mount up on horses, jump over the battlements of heaven, come flying down through whatever space and whatever, and end up coming down, going to battle. Although the only one seeming to fight is Christ himself, he seems to speak death, sword coming from his mouth, it says. So we follow along and accomplish his will in all of that. So this will be him presenting us to him as we enter the kingdom. All right, I want you to notice four concepts in this verse. First, he expresses his purpose in the prayer. That is, he wants the Thessalonians to conquer inconsistency. They were loving, they were showing love, but they weren't consistent in it. So he wanted to establish them to the end he may establish. Second, he asks God to establish their Christ-likeness, holiness, before God our Father. He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God. Third thing I want you to notice is his concern is for the heart more than intellect or just mere labor. He says, may he establish your hearts. If you understand this, God is dealing with the thing out of which your thoughts and out of which your labor is born, your heart. If the heart is right, then your thinking and your doing is right. And then fourth, he looks ahead to the return of Christ, where he presents us to our Heavenly Father. What a grand thing that is. Here's the ones that my blood has saved. Here's the ones who have chosen to follow me. They are your new sons, brothers of mine. Establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father. All right, at this point, we move to Roman numeral 2. And this then is, rather than the personal, it's the practical. And he gives us instructions in doctrine and life. And this takes us 4:1 to 5:25. So before we get to the verse, we see that the first section of this practical part is the exhortations concerning Christian living, how to live the life. And then the first of that, the exhortation to advance in God-pleasing conduct, to advance. And the first one of that is the attitude in making the exhortation. This is his own attitude as he's urging us. He says, further then, we beseech or request you, brethren, and exhort, or beseech, you by the Lord Jesus. Now, we got two words pretty well trying to say beseech you. I'm begging you. So I wanted to look up the difference between them. Well, furthermore, this first word is a rather interesting word, loipon. It is translated furthermore only here, used many other times. It's translated finally in five other verses, and it literally means remaining. So what he's not saying, now my last word is this, because he's going to go on for a couple of chapters. This is, now I've dealt with this part, what's remaining is the practical. I've talked about what we are to believe, how we're to think. Now let's get down to the business and talk about how we're supposed to live, the practical part. Paul began with this epistle, his first epistle, his tradition of beginning his writing with personal correspondence and doctrinal matters, but ending with practical applications of the doctrine to life. You'll see this in all of his writings. By the Lord Jesus is literally in Lord Jesus. Paul will neither command a certain lifestyle in his own authority, nor speak with timid hesitancy. He's not going to be bashful about what he's saying, but he is speaking with the authority of the one who is the master, the Lord, Jesus. So I am speaking in him, you see. John Gill says that Paul commanded in Jesus' name and stead in his place, as personating him, as though he did beseech and entreat them by him, intimating that if they had any regard to him and any value for his name, that if that had any weight with them, or they had any concern for his honor and his interest, then he begs their attention to the following exhortation. So as you would obey Christ, obey this concept. All right, then we see the attitude in making the exhortation. Then the contents of the exhortation in the second part of verse 1, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. The normal order of the words would say, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you to abound more and more. But he interrupts his words to include the phrase, that as ye have received of us, how ye ought to walk and to please God. So he's saying, we already explained this to you. And what I'm saying now is consistent with what I've laid down before. John Lightfoot says, feeling that the bare command might seem to imply a condemnation of the present conduct of the Thessalonians, he alters the sentence with his usual eagerness to praise and encourage where praise and encouragement are due. I learned a while back that the old joke about the guy, he says, why are you dragging that chain? He says, well, you ever try to push one? The thing is, you try to push people into actions, and you're going to find it's really hard. You have to be a bully of some kind to make them do this. But you may lead them easily by praise. So what you want to do is to stop only talking to people about what you don't like. You have to think about that. Actually think about what you do like. I've mentioned this before, but our young friend growing up, Jan Thompson, worked for us in our preschool back in the old days. And she ran a kindergarten that was just marvelous, just wonderful. At the end of each year, we had a show where the kindergartners were reading third and fourth grade level things, depending on how their ability and their interest was. And they had a production of music and all kinds of stuff going on. It was just remarkable. And parents left with their eyes dazzled and their ears ringing of the ability of their own children. My wife and I were back when Marsh was open. We went to the Marsh thing. We were buying the chocolate eclairs back when we didn't know my blood system wouldn't handle that. So the young lady behind the counter said, you're Pastor Weigel and Mrs. Weigel. Yes, how do you know us? And she said, well, I was in your kindergarten. I said, well, how have you been? What's your life like? What's your education been like? She said, well, I've always excelled in school and getting a job here during the summer and all that stuff. So great work was done. So all of that to say, I was sitting in the seat as Jan was up there, and they had our choir loft full of kindergartners, and they were going over this and going over this and going over this. And I began to see the critical mass building up. And the kids were being, they're getting tired of this, and they're poking, they're saying stuff, And I thought, okay, here comes the thunder and lightning. It's gonna come down on them. And then she did something so remarkable, and it changed everything. She said, oh, oh, and everybody stopped and looked at her, and she said, look at Tommy, or whoever it was. Look how he's sitting there quiet with his hands folded. Isn't he being great? What did she do? She took all the attention away from the troublemakers. That's why they were doing that, you know, to get attention. And gave it to the one who was doing the right. And, you know, just like hypnosis, all the kids sat down with her, were quiet, looking attentively. It was amazing. I learned a whole college education right there from this kindergarten teacher. She went on to be a missionary to the people down in Hazard, Kentucky area, you know, the Appalachian area, and had a wonderful ministry till the Lord took her. So you can praise people, and Paul knew this, that the power of praise means, oh, that's what I was doing right? Well, maybe I ought to focus on that. Learn how to talk to people and analyze what they're doing right, what they're doing that is praiseworthy, and thank them for it. Be amazed at that. Tell other people about that. My son called me, my oldest son, and reminded me of something that I did during the evening meal around the table. And I hadn't really thought about it, but I just had made this sort of a practice that if I had heard something during the day that was praiseworthy of the kids, then I would kind of build it up and wouldn't say who it was, and somebody was telling me, and so on, and then I would point out that that person had done this thing, and all of us could look at them with admiration, you know. And he was asking me my technique in this. I had to rethink that. It had been a while since we had actually been together as parents and children around the table. And but I told him my thinking, like I have with you. And he said, I'm trying to do that with my kids. And a wonderful idea, because if all they hear from you is what's wrong, then they'll think that's the only thing that you know. And if they're that wrong, might as well go all the way. I've heard that from a lot of young people. Rather, give them that glimmer of hope of the things that they do well. And don't hesitate to brag on them, not the things that they didn't have anything to do with, you know. I just love them because of those blue eyes. Well, they didn't have anything to do with what they were choosing, you know. Choose their character qualities and praise them before others. I remember my mother praising me before people of something that I was doing that she said that she admired me for it. And, you know, these things stick with you. This becomes sort of a peg in your life. And so the apostle here, Lightfoot says, has his usual eagerness to praise and encourage where praise and encouragement are due. You're not making it up, but encouraging to do that. The word ought, we were seeing in the verse, how ye ought to walk and to please God. It is usually translated must, how you must walk. And so it's quite strong here. Leon Morris said, when a man is saved by the work of Christ for him, it does not lie open before him as a matter for his completely free decision whether he will serve God or not. This is not up for grabs. This is not up to your choice. Well, I don't know if I want to do this whole serving the Lord thing. If you got saved, you were called to this work. The fact that you're not doing it is just laziness, dilatory, you know, all these bad words that you've heard through the years. This is you just not doing your job. It's not really up to you. This is a must, how you ought to live and serve. And then he says, abound more and more. This is actually unusual, since the writer specifies what quality is to abound. But here he says, we talked to you about the Christian life, and you ought to abound more and more. He's really dealing with generally about the whole of the Christian life. There's always room for growth. You recognize that? Don't get to the place where you say, well, I've lived Christian life for a long time here. Old hat to me. You know. Just stop for a moment and ask, am I perfect? Am I sinlessly perfect? Do I know proper emphasis of every verse in the Bible? Do I understand what it means and how it applies to my life? I'm going to guess no. Okay. Certainly is for me. And that means we can grow. We can abound more and more. All right. The last point here is the reminder of such previous charges. He says, we told you about it before. Now he reminds them. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus Christ. The word know is the word meaning to see or to perceive. This is where somebody's talking to you about something, you say, I know. This isn't so much I practiced that, it's that I have perceived that concept. See, and it's used in a tense that it was a settled knowledge that came from his previous visit. You came to the conclusion about how you were to live by what I said. And commandments here is kind of interesting. It's a word that was used of charges issued by the military. So this was the general saying, this must be done. I give you this charge. Here he says that we gave it to you by the Lord Jesus Christ. And this time the preposition actually is through the Lord Jesus. Leon Morris was a little surprised at this. Through is not the preposition that we might have expected. It may be shorthand way of saying that the commands referred to came from the Father. He's saying Jesus Christ, but it came through Jesus Christ. So where did it start? Well, God the Father, through Jesus Christ, who gave us the image of the Father, gave us the commands of the Father. So it came through them. He says, I'm passing it on from Jesus Christ, but it came from God the Father through him. He says, it might be that. And that therefore they came with all the authority possible. Or it may mean that Paul spoke only on the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I was giving it, but I'm passing what came through Jesus Christ. Either way, he is disclaiming personal responsibility. This isn't just me saying, I don't like plaid socks. You know, he's just saying, this is the command that came from God. And ascribing the highest possible authority to the injunctions to which he refers. The highest possible authority to the injunctions. I looked it up. Commands that he's referring to. All right, next week we have another memory verse. Not surprisingly, from 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. You have people talk about trying to find the will of God, living in the will of God. Okay, here we go. For this is the will of God for you personally. Even your sanctification, you're becoming holy, you're becoming Christ-like, that you should abstain from fornication. In Greece and in Corinth, they had up on the Acropolis the temple of 1,000 prostitutes, men and women prostitutes. That was part of the religious system. And so far be it from being just something that they shouldn't do, this was part of some of their worship process. But he says, you can count on it. Here is the will of God for your life, even your sanctification. Big part of that, he says, you should abstain from fornication. We are living in a day where fornication is thrust upon us at every turn. You have to be careful what you Google, what you search for. And I've noticed that the computers now have safe modes and all these things. They've sort of made a distinction. But even then, I find things coming up that it's hard to unsee these things once you've seen them. So let me encourage you to abstain from, just stop, abstain from fornication. Thoughts and the doing of these things, just wrong, bad for you, bad for others. bad for the society in which we live. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. All right. Thank you for your kind attention. Comments or questions on what we've talked about? The ideas that he's giving here. Learning to look at your Christian life as the opportunity to consistently grow, to consistently abound. All right, well then let's stand together and be dismissed with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the Word of God and the opportunity for us to take the time to study it. We pray that you might allow us then to receive it as it was given, not just as an historic letter to an ancient place, but rather your Word written to us. For the fact that it was inspired of God, it is also profitable for us, for doctrine, for rebuke, instruction in righteousness, all of these things. We ask that you might guide and direct us, settle our hearts, and open our minds for the Word of God to come. And we pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.